All right, pull out your Bibles tonight. It's going to take us just a bit to get into the Scripture because we've got to set this up a little bit. But if you want to, go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms chapter 12. As you turn to Psalm chapter 12, if you think that you've asked some tough questions, just consider the Boston Globe and some of the questions they've had to answer. They have a column or had a column in the Boston Globe where they would ask readers to send in their questions, and then they would try to answer those questions. The answers to the questions sometimes were very easy, other times they were impossible, like this one that was asked, and it's listed as one of the top 10 unanswerable questions. A 9-year-old writes in, says, "I am 9 years of age, and I have a cat that eats regularly and needs to go on a diet. He also eats mice when he's out. How many calories are in a mouse?" They didn't even try to answer that question. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the 15th question, your question. The 15th question was, what scriptures show us that God's special revelation has closed? And what that means is, how do we know that there isn't something more than the Bible? How do we know there's not more coming down the pike? How do we know that in the churches where people stand up and they go, "Oh, I've had a vision. I've had this revelation. I've had, you know, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord." How do we know that it is not an inspired piece of Scripture that they are giving and we ought to be jotting it down real quick, getting it in the Bible? So we looked at those passages of Scripture that show us that the canon of Scripture is definitely closed. Tonight's question is a great follow-up to this one. So here's the question. Why isn't the Apocrypha or books like the Book of Enoch included in the Bible? Now, the question is not the easiest to answer simply because of the complexity of the issue. There's an easy answer, but you're going to say, "Well, I want more than that." Well, that's where it gets complex. And you start looking at all the books and things that have been written to explain why. I'm going to try and simplify it the best that I can, but I'm going to start right out by giving you 5 words and definition to those words that we're going to hear through this answer tonight. And you're going to say, "What does that word mean?" So if you want to jot these down, you can. The first word is the word Apocrypha, okay? The Apocrypha, the word literally means secret or hidden. There are 15 books that comprise the Apocrypha. The first two is the books of 1st and 2nd Esdras, and the last two is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And then throughout you have the rest of them that are there. The second phrase, the canon of Scripture, we have talked about that. We used that phrase a couple weeks ago. The canon of Scripture simply means, and by the way, the word canon simply means the rule or standard of Scripture. It comes from the Greek word that you would translate the word reed or cane from. When the reed or the cane was, you see it in the Bible, oftentimes it was used as a measuring rod. It was straight and you measured with it. And that's exactly what the Word of God is. The canon of Scripture is that measuring rod that God has given us, that rule or that standard by which we are to measure all things. The next word, oh, here's a doozy. Just try to spell this one. Deuterocanonical. Almost sounds like manamana. Dun, 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 dun. Two of you are old enough to remember that. Okay, never mind. Wow. Deuterocanonical. The list of books, this is the definition, it is the list of books outside of the canon of Scripture, which would include the Apocrypha. Here's the next biggie word, pseudepigraphal. Pseudepigraphal. This is the list of books outside the canon of Scripture whose authorship is falsely attributed. So that would be the Book of Enoch. Enoch did not write the book, but it's called his book. Somebody else wrote the Book of Enoch. So it is a falsely attributed book, and it's called pseudepigraphal. The next word, the last word, is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is merely the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. 70 Jewish scholars did this around the 3rd century B.C. It's very interesting to read the Septuagint, to read the Old Testament in Greek. Very, very interesting. Now, those $5 words right there alone tell you why this is a little bit of a difficult answer to give simplistically, because every resource that you will read is going to talk about this, and it's going to talk about the deuterocanonical books, and it's going to talk about the pseudepigraphal books, and you're going to scratch your head, go, huh? And I'm not being insulting, because I scratched my head a few times, and I went, huh? And so you have to go finding what these terms mean. So, let's get into the scripture, because this is simple. Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And let's notice something God promised here. In Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We would believe tonight in the preservation of the Word of God. Why? Because it was promised. And when the Bible says that God would preserve them from this generation forever, we're not living in that generation, we're living in that forever generation. So we know that God has preserved His Word. His Word is preserved in that closed canon of Scripture that we have tonight, the Genesis through Revelation. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, look with me at verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, another promise is given that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand, how long? Forever. So God's word is going to be preserved forever. God's word is going to stand forever. Let's move to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 35. And in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus Christ Himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God was going to preserve them forever and forever. They would stand forever and ever. The closed canon of Scripture is that which God entrusted to us. Now, we understand, God could have gave us a whole lot more, right? And in fact, isn't it in the book of, I think it's in the book of Luke, where it says that if all the words that could be written were written, that the world could not contain the volumes that could have been written. So we understand that. But what we also have to understand is what God did give us, the Genesis through Revelation, is what we needed. You say, oh, well, we needed so much more. Well, if that was the case, then why didn't God give it to us? He gave us exactly what we needed. He gave us exactly what we would need to get from our beginnings in this world to the very end of this world. He gave us everything that we needed. Now, by definition, the Apocrypha were books that were hidden or kept secret. They were written around 200 B.C., 200 years before the birth of Christ. They were not a part of the Masoretic text from which the Old Testament that we have today is based off of. They were not from that. The words of the Apocrypha were presumably given, this is by those who wrote it and by those who talk about it in that time period, the words of the Apocrypha were given to instruct the Old Testament Jewish congregation. Now, if God's word is preserved and forever settled and standing forever, then why would God have kept it hidden and secret? That doesn't make any sense. And in fact, the answer is that He wouldn't. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 3. The Jewish canon of the Old Testament, the Masoretic text that we would have from which our Bible, our Old Testament, was translated. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us of the importance of that Masoretic text, the importance of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. By the way, the Apocrypha, because of the dates in which it was written, they were in the Old Testament time period, the Old Testament economy. In Romans chapter 3, the question is asked, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 4. And in chapter 9 and verse 4, describing the Jews, it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. These were given to the Old Testament saints. They were not kept hidden. They were not kept secret. They were brought right out into the open, the oracles of God. And yet, by definition, the Apocrypha was something kept hidden and secret. That goes totally contrary to what Romans has to say about those Old Testament pieces of Scripture. To the Jews was entrusted the Old Testament books. Christians, we have much to thank the Jewish people for. It is through them that we have this. It is through them that the Messiah came. It is through them and about them that the bulk of prophecy revolves around. Oh, I can hardly wait till the last question tonight. What a neat question to answer. Now, consider some other points concerning the Apocrypha. First of all, there is no evidence whatsoever that Jesus ever used or referred to the Apocrypha. Not a lick. Secular writers, biblical writers, the biblical historical writers, absolutely nobody records anything about Jesus ever using or referring to the Apocrypha. The second thing is that that's also true of the disciples. That is never once recorded that they ever used or referred to the Apocrypha. The early church father Jerome in the late 300s wrote that the church does not receive the books of the Apocrypha among the canonical scripture. And not for the authoritative confirmation of doctrine. So this is the early church writers talking about the Apocrypha. These are the early church writers talking about something that is written very close to their time period. So this takes us to Rome and the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, which had domination of the world, so to speak. The Puritan movement, the separation of the Church of England, and the Protestant Reformation were all breaks from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church countered the uprising at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563. And it was at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church pronounced the Apocrypha books as sacred and co-equal sources of truth. So that's when, all of a sudden, the Apocrypha is recognized or claimed to be authoritative scripture and sacred writ. That's not the case whatsoever. And in fact, prior to this, the Apocrypha was viewed. You say, well, then what do we do with the Apocrypha? Just throw it away? It's garbage? Just chuck it? What did they do with it back then? The Apocrypha back then was likened to a commentary. There is historical information in there, and that's how they would use the Apocrypha. They were not using the Apocrypha as sacred scripture. In your Bible, you have extra study tools, maybe. You have your Bible maps. You might have footnotes, things like that. Back then, what did they have? They utilized the Apocrypha, and that's how they viewed it. They did not view it as something that was biblical scripture. In fact, in our King James Version of the Bible, at the beginnings, the 1611, it had the Apocrypha in it. What? What's blasphemy? I should have brought my replica of it tonight. Number one, you can't read the thing. They wrote, spelling was weird back then. Letters were written weird back then. It's very difficult to read it, but it contains the Apocrypha. And you say, well, why would it have the Apocrypha in it? Well, let's back up to 1604 when King James authorized commissioned the translation of the King James Bible. One of the things that he said about the Apocrypha is that the Apocrypha was not worth ever being read aloud in the church. He was totally against the Apocrypha. You say, well, then why in 1611 did it get put there? Let's back up before 1611, and we have early Bibles like the Zurich Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. All of those had the Apocrypha in it. Where did they put it? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why did they put it there? Because it was their version of a commentary. And that's all it was. They didn't view it as scriptural. You say, well, then when did it finally get out of the King James Bible, and why don't we have it in our Bibles tonight? That didn't happen until sometime in the 1800s. Actually, no, I take that back. 1629 is when it started to be removed. By the 1800s, you wouldn't find it in anything that was considered a Protestant Bible. But by 1629, the Apocrypha was removed for one reason. Because it was bringing about confusion. And people were starting to look at it as inspired scripture, not as commentary, footnotes, and a study help. You know, you have commentaries at home. Are your commentaries inspired? Are they 100% accurate? Can you believe everything that the commentator wrote? Do you throw them away? No. You become very discerning, and you recognize that your Bible is the final authority. You don't care how many doctorates is behind somebody's name or how big of a prominent name that they've got in society among the theological circles and things like that. You take your Bible. Your Bible is the number one source of truth. It is the only source of truth. And it is up to every commentator to agree with the source of truth or you reject what the commentator said. It's that simple. And people, for some reason, were beginning to look at the Apocrypha beyond that. They were beginning to look at it as sacred truth. So by 1629, you figure 1611 it's in, 1629 it's out. Didn't take them long to realize what a confusing mess it was. You say, well, what's wrong with the Apocrypha? Error. All you got to do is start reading through some of the passages of Scripture and you will find blatant contradiction to the Word of God. Historical stuff, yeah, that's there. But you're also going to find verses of Scripture that blatantly contradict the Word of God. Now, how does this apply then to the book of Enoch? How many of you have heard of that before? Maybe you have no clue what it is, but you've heard of it. Okay. Let's take a look in our Bibles. Let's go to the book of Jude. A little book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says this, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Jude quotes something Enoch said. Now, how in the world? Jude wasn't alive clear back in Genesis. So how does Jude know what Enoch said? Had to have been written down and recorded somewhere. And so Jude is fine in quoting what Enoch has to say. But remember, Jude does this under inspiration of God. So God is the one that approved the words of Enoch for them to go into the inspired Word of God. It's not the first time that happens. Let's back up to the book of Titus, chapter 1. 1st, 2nd Timothy, then Titus, chapter 1, verse 12. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, and he quotes somebody else. Titus 1 and verse 12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And he says of that person what they said, not a believer, but of a different group, he said, this witness is true." So here we have the Apostle Paul quoting somebody who is of another group. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Here's Paul preaching on Mars Hill. And he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He doesn't identify who the poets are, but some kind of contemporary poets, and he quotes them under the inspiration of God. All right? That does not mean that the poets, that does not mean that one of the Cretans, that does not mean that Enoch, everything that they wrote was inspired of God. It simply means that what God allowed into his word was what God wanted in his word, and that made it inspired because God put it there. So the book of Enoch, that is, remember the big $5 word, pseudepigraphal? It is a book that is attributed to the authorship of somebody, and it's falsely attributed because that individual didn't write it. So the book of Enoch is not the book of Enoch. It's the book of somebody else. They tacked Enoch's name on it and made you think that, oh, Enoch wrote that. Well, Enoch was the man that walked with God, and he was, and then he wasn't, and he just disappeared, and the Lord called him up to heaven. Wow, we ought to read that, shouldn't we? No. Because if you think the Apocrypha has errors and blasphemous things in it, the book of Enoch even more so. And you say, well, then how in the world do you deal with somebody who is just all just beside themselves about the book of Enoch? Oh, I found this book. It's one of the lost books. How do you deal with that individual? Well, first of all, you're here in Acts 17. Look at verse 21. The Bible says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That is something that's still around today. The Word of God has been around for a very, very, very long time. God's Word's an old book. And yet, there's so many in our world that want nothing to do with it. But give them a new thing, or what they think is a new thing. Oh boy, it lights them up. They get excited about, oh, this is great. Why aren't we reading this? Why aren't you reading the Bible? Why aren't you reading the inspired Word of God that is attributed, and we know who the author of that book is. The author is God, and he used about 40 different men to write the different books of the Bible, and it's attributed to them as authorship. God tells us that. Why are you not thrilled with that book? But also, as you're dealing with them, 2 Timothy chapter 2 shows us the danger of these books. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And in fact, verse 15, most of us can quote this, where the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to be diligent students of the word of God. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Shun profane and vain babblings. I know that we want to give answers to other people. And outside of the Holy Spirit of God convicting their heart and softening them and breaking them, all we can do, we have got to point them to the Word of God. Don't ever tell somebody, say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I'll read your book if you read mine. No. Why would you do that? Is that not giving heed to the profane and vain babblings? Instead, lead that individual as they're talking to you about the book of Enoch. They're talking to you about the Apocrypha. Why don't you guys read that? Why don't you guys listen to that? Well, let me show you something in Scripture. And you just keep taking them back to the Word of God, back to the Word of God, back to the Word of God. And let the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the book, deal with their heart. Because you and I can't break them down. It's impossible. And if we think that we can't, oh, if I'm just persuasive enough, if I just have the best argument, I can really break them down. Uh-uh. Let's not give ourselves credit. And I'm not suggesting anybody is, but I'm just saying, you know, the thought process oftentimes is that way. If I could just be a better communicator, if I could just have a better argument. No. You and I cannot improve on anything that the Holy Spirit can do in a person's heart. And this right here is the book. These are the words, and the Holy Spirit is the one who can do it with this book. So, tonight, I hope that helps to answer. It's a good question because, folks, that is something, and more so the book of Enoch. I've not ever had anybody say anything to me about the Apocrypha. Never. Outside of Christians, you know, I was like, what is that? I hear it every once in a while. I've seen it. What is that? But things like the book of Enoch, that, and in fact, I've got a copy of it. Never read it, but I got it. I've got a copy of a lot of things that I would never loan to anybody, but I got it. You know, it's my library. Just so if anybody ever says, what is that? I can't be stupid and say, well, I've never seen it before. Yeah, I got it. Not going to read it, but I got it. So anyhow. All right, here's the 17th question. And, oh boy, I got to hustle here. Because I don't want to run out of time for this. This is good. And if we get past time, Olympians and Word of Life is going to wait. This is a good question. Is there a reason Abraham went a three-day journey to sacrifice Isaac other than the fact that God told him to? Is there a reason that he went a three-day journey other than the fact that God told him to? All right, let's go back and look at the passage. Let's go to Genesis 22. As you turn to Genesis chapter 22, you got to realize we are looking at this question from two perspectives. We are looking at it from the perspective of poor Abraham, who knows nothing and has just gotten blindsided by what God has told him to do. And then we have the perspective of God, who knows everything and knows exactly why he's telling Abraham to do this. All right? So in Genesis 22, the Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off." Okay? From Abraham's side of the equation, from Abraham's perspective, I think the only reason that he went to Moriah is because God told him to. You say, well, why 3 days? Because it took 3 days to get there. If you pull up a Bible map to go from Beersheba to go up to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, you're looking at roughly about anywhere from 15 to 20 miles traveling on foot per day. Do the math. It's going to take you into the third day before he could look in the distance and he sees Mount Moriah. Do I think that Abraham knew why that particular location was picked? I don't think so. But he went because he was obedient. God told him to. Now, let's go from the other perspective. This is from Abraham looking up. Let's go from God looking down. Does God know why he chose Mount Moriah? Could not have Isaac been sacrificed or gone through this whole thing any place? I mean, you got a big piece of Israeli property. You could have found any place that had significance because all those different Bible lands, every place mattered. Every place meant something. Why Mount Moriah? This is where it gets exciting. This is where it is neat. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord saw the need and provided the need. At Mount Moriah, this is where the lamb, and Abraham said this, when Isaac asked him, he says, you know, hey dad, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And didn't God provide? So, this is the first time that we see this in the Bible. In 1 Chronicles, I'm not going to go to the scripture because I'm going to run out of time here. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, write down the reference, verses 18 through 24. The Bible tells us that David was instructed to go buy a threshing floor. And it was the threshing floor of Ornan. And so he goes and Ornan says, oh, my king, I'll just give you the land. And David says, absolutely not. I will not offer sacrifice in a place that has been given. It must be purchased. What was that place? Where was the threshing floor? Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we have the story of King Solomon. King Solomon is going to do something very, very important. The Bible says, then Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. In 1 Chronicles 21, where David buys the threshing floor, Moriah is not mentioned. And in fact, it gives it another name. And you look at a Bible map and you go, I don't even see that on here. And it's when you get here that you find out what the other name, the more common name was for this. It was Moriah, where the temple was going to be built. David builds this temple, and it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar's armies, 587, 586 BC, somewhere in that area. 70 years later, the temple is rebuilt on the same site by the Jews who returned back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. Around the first century, King Herod made a great improvement, and he attached to this place Solomon's porch. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. This is the temple, the second temple. First temple's been destroyed, second temple's been built. And in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 15, I'll start verse 1. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is the temple that Jesus cleansed, not once, but twice. He starts his ministry cleansing the temple. He ends his ministry cleansing the temple. In 70 AD, history tells us that this temple was destroyed by Rome. All that remains of the temple are some of the retaining walls of the old temple. The most prominent of those walls that is remaining is the Western Wall. Better known as what? The Wailing Wall. And you will see the Jews gathered around that Wailing Wall and putting prayers inside the cracks as they pray. Today, the area, and I pulled up a picture of this, and it's amazing. You see this wall, and then up is the Temple Mount. And what sits on the Temple Mount? The Dome of the Rock. Who's in charge of that area? Muslims are. Mount Moriah is the place where a sacrifice was made. Mount Moriah is the place where the temple was. From Mount Moriah, very close, is the place of the greatest sacrifice, and Mount Calvary. And the Bible tells us that in this area where the temple is at, prophetically, there's got to be a third temple. There has to be. And this is where this gets absolutely exciting. Because folks, we talk all the time about, oh, the Lord's return's got to be near. The Lord's return's got to be near. And we say that because we see the perversion, the junk going on in this world, the garbage going on in this world. And may I suggest to you that we're looking at the wrong thing to determine how quickly that the Lord's coming back? What we really need to be doing is forget what we see around us and watch what's happening in Israel, because it is amazing. Daniel chapter 9, write the references down if you would. Daniel 9:27 refers to the temple, saying that Antichrist will enter it and will stop sacrifices in the middle of the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says that the temple will be profaned by Antichrist. Antichrist is going to go into the temple and erect himself in an image within that temple and establish himself sitting upon the throne as God. In Revelation chapter 11, John is told to go and measure that temple. measure that third temple. And what that means is assess the condition of it. Not the physical condition, but assessing the spiritual condition of it. This is where the current events get really neat. Since 1987, it's called the Temple Movement. They have been working towards the completion of the temple for some time in the 21st century. Archaeologists and biblical historians have said that there is, because we think, okay, the Dome of the Rock is there, the Muslims are in charge, Muslims and Israelis don't get along, so how in the world are we going to get the temple there? And I've always thought, well, the Dome of the Rock's got to go. So whether that be earthquake, that be just kablooey, whatever, it's got to go. Archaeologists and historians say that on that Temple Mount is room for both the Dome of the Rock and for the third temple to be built. You say, well, why would you have both there? Remember when Antichrist, he is going to confirm a covenant with Israel for the space of those 7 years? And perhaps that's what the covenant is going to be that's confirmed, is to allow these places to be at a pseudo peace temporarily until the middle of the tribulation period. Maybe, I don't know. On October the 20th, 1997, the cornerstone of the new temple was ready to be presented at the Temple Mount. I listened to a radio broadcast of this from 1997. Gershom Solomon, founder and director of a group called the Temple Mount Faithful, was heading up the project. The day was to be celebrated with Levites playing music and the presentation of ready-to-use priestly garments and the furnishings of the temple. And it was merely to pray over and to dedicate this huge marble stone that had been hewn out of the quarries without ever being struck with iron. And the cornerstone is ready. Rabbi Aryeh Lipo, on May the 14th this year, Israel's Independence Day, led a group of Orthodox Jews to make the decision to start dressing the stones of Israel's next temple. Because Arab groups operate most of the stone quarries in Israel, the Jews collected stones from fields are in the process of preparing 23 large stones for the temple's construction. October the 22nd this year, Dr. Randall Price, writing for the Jewish Voice, said this: Rabbi Chaim Rickman, director of the Temple Institute, which has produced all the ritual vessels necessary for the function of the temple and works to train priests for this future work, says there is a connection between the need for a new level of spiritual attainment and the rebuilding of the temple. He says the Shekinah glory, is brought about only through the temple. In terms of our mission as a people, we cannot in any way reach our spiritual status without the temple. Rabbi Rickman goes on to say, he is a member of the Sanhedrin, they have been heading up a project to restore the sacred red heifer to Israel. According to Numbers 19, the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water are a necessary element for purifying Jews to enable them to do service in the temple. The red heifer has already been produced in the United States. However, it has to be produced in Israel. So what they have done is taken frozen embryos from the United States, flown them over to Israel, and are now trying to create the red heifer, the perfect red heifer that's necessary in Israel right now. The Sanhedrin and the Temple Movement also hold reenactments of temple ceremonies in order to train those who are from the priestly class known as the Kohanim. Another recent rediscovery of the Temple Institute has been the revival of the science of producing biblical crimson. This dye was used in the garments of the high priest. This is going on now. Do we not see how close we are to Jesus coming back? Not because of what I see going on in the United States. Not because of anything I see going on in the rest of this world. But because of what I see going on in Israel. That third temple is ready to be erected. They say it's very possible that the Jewish people could erect a portable temple, similar to what they used in the Old Testament going through the wilderness. And that portable temple could be erected in one day. Oh, and all the stuff's ready for it. The temple furnishings, the garments, all these. There's little things that they've still got to tweak and get figured out, like this red heifer and all that kind of stuff. You say, why is this so important? Go to Psalm 132. We close out with this tonight. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. The Lord is going to sit upon the throne of his temple one day. And that day is so close, it's not even funny. Why did Abraham have to go 3 days' journey? Because the Lord says, there's something special about Moriah. And the Lord laid this out from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of the Revelation. The importance of one spot. Isn't that incredible? How many years have gone by? How many pages of Scripture have been inspired and written? And the thread is just all the way through. If a person will just follow it all the way through, and it takes you from this sacrifice to that sacrifice of Jesus to Jesus Christ sitting upon His throne. And that temple is ready to go up. Ooh! That's awesome, folks. And if that don't do nothing for you, well, you better check your pulse, because you just might be spiritually dead. Man, that's exciting. Very soon, we're going to hear a trumpet, Christian. And it could be tonight. You ready for it? You know, there are many books that are out there. Deuterocanonical, pseudepigraphal books. We only need to be concerned about one book. And it's the Word of God. And we need to be in that book. And we need to be taking those pages and putting the story together. God's done it. He made it there for us to find it. And He didn't really hide it. He made it obvious if we just do some digging. And there's great, exciting things there. I get disgusted and discouraged when I look at the news. I mean, it's depressing. It really is, folks. I don't know of anybody that can watch the news and go, oh, that don't bother me a bit. Really? It bothers me. But when you recognize God's got it all in control and everything's just happening for His way, His timing, His purpose, and very soon, we're out of here. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Tonight, are you ready for Jesus to come back? Do you know Him as Savior? Can you say beyond any shadow of a doubt that there has been that time in your life where you accepted Christ as your Savior? You accepted the gift, the sacrifice, what that sacrifice meant as He died on Calvary's cross for you and for your sins, and as He was buried in that tomb and as He arose again from the grave. Has there ever been a time where you repented and you believed the gospel? That this is the only way to be saved. Can you point to that time in your life? Maybe say, oh, I don't know what day that was on the calendar. I don't know what day of the week it was. But you know that you have trusted Him as Savior. You know that you gave your life to Christ. You know that He owns you. You know that you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you know that tonight? And if you don't, I'd be scared to death to walk out of these doors and not do something with Jesus. Why aren't you? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you say, I need to and I want to. What do I do? Can you honestly, from your heart tonight, pray something like this? Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I know that there is only one way to be saved. And that is through the blood sacrifice of Jesus and the power of His resurrection. Lord, You are the only way, the only truth, the only life, and I believe that with all of my heart.
And tonight, Lord, I ask you to forgive me. Come into my heart, Lord. Be the Lord, the Savior, the Master, the King of it all. Save my soul tonight, Lord. Have you prayed something like that and you genuinely, honestly meant it? You say, I've never prayed that before, but I did tonight, and I mean that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the gift of salvation and what that means. And thank you, Lord, that even in spite of all that's going around us in this world, we can still have joy as believers in knowing that very soon you're going to be calling us home. And as we look into the nation of Israel, we see how preparation is being made. We just pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. May it be tonight. But if not tonight, Lord, maybe tomorrow. But if not tomorrow, then we know that you've got something for us still to do. So help us, Lord, to be faithful in the work you've given to us to do and not to quit. But keep serving you until that trumpet sounds. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.